verses 28 to 34. And Rachel's going to come and read that passage for us. Then we'll have a little translation video, and then Peter will bring us God's word.
And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region.
You, Christian, have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. You have an accuser. You have one who seeks to deceive you with falsehood. There is one who would tempt you. You have an enemy called Satan, and he leads an army of fallen angels. There is a largely unseen spiritual world of angels and fallen angels which we forget about at our peril. These fallen angels are more powerful than you and I, and they work for our ill. These are unsettling thoughts. But our passage today will, I pray, while not leading us to complacency, reassure us and cause us to marvel at Christ, at who he is, at his unquestionable authority over the forces of evil. By way of reminder, in the portion of Matthew's gospel that we are in, the question being explored is, who is this? Who is Jesus? In fact, look at verse 27. This is the very question on the lips of those who have witnessed Jesus command the wind and the waves to cease. Verse 27 says, after Jesus calmed the storm, and the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" Last week we saw how Jesus has absolute authority over nature. Alan spoke of how Jesus is truly man. Jesus was tired. He was asleep in the boat. And how Jesus is truly God. He stilled a raging storm with his words. I love Psalm 89, which says, "Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." The one in the boat rules over surging seas and stills waves. The one in the boat is God incarnate. This week we will see Jesus' absolute authority over the forces of evil and darkness. Matthew begins our passage, I think, painting quite a dramatic picture. Jesus and those with him reach the east side of the Sea of Galilee, the country of the Gadarenes, Matthew says. Probably they're named after one of the large cities in that area. Two demon-possessed men approach Jesus. And we're told in verse 28 that they have come out of the tombs. The tombs were then, as is the case today in some circles, associated with darkness. A place where evil spirits dwell, a place where dark magic could be encountered. These demon-possessed men are, as Matthew describes them, so fierce that no one could go that way. So fierce that no one could pass that way. The people of that region And now take a detour past the tombs. We can read elsewhere of the fierceness of demon-possessed men. In the book of Acts, we read about seven sons of a Jewish priest. They were attempting to cast out a demon, and it did not go well for them. We can read that the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. These two demon-possessed men in our passage sound every bit as fierce. And Mark's gospel has this episode as well, and it provides a little extra detail that makes clear that not even binding with chains and with shackles were able to restrain these men. Shackles were repeatedly shattered, and chains were repeatedly broken. These fierce, demon-possessed men that none can subdue come out of the tombs to meet Jesus. And if you were a first-time reader of this gospel, I think you would be expecting a conflict. Here are the forces of darkness coming to meet Jesus. Have they come to oppose him? Jesus had been advancing the kingdom of heaven, and perhaps now we have a counter-offensive. Perhaps these demon-possessed men, in all their fierceness, will physically attack Jesus. Of course, this doesn't happen. In fact, there's no hint of conflict. Quite the opposite. Look to verse 31, where we can read that the demons begged him. One older translation uses the word beseeched. That's a great word, isn't it? The demons beseeched him. They pleaded with him. Again, in Mark's gospel, we find a helpful detail. Jesus asks for a name, and the response given is legion, for we are many. A legion in the Roman army was 6,000 soldiers strong, with 6,000 additional troops in support. Legion, a great many demons are tormenting these two men, and yet, when they meet Jesus, there's not a hint, not the slightest hint of a conflict. Upon encountering Jesus, these demons are found begging. Know that there's been a false belief throughout history called dualism. At its purest, it holds that there are two supreme opposed powers. There's good and there's evil, but it comes in different forms. I know that there has been theologies in church throughout history and even today which stray into a dualistic view, the view that God and the devil in some arenas are a match for each other, that Satan and his demons can perhaps outsmart God, can take God by surprise, can gain some victory over God's. What do you believe, Christian? How have your views been formed? Do you ever stray into a dualistic way of thinking? I've heard Christians credit God for everything good in their lives and credit Satan for everything bad in their life. And such a view is straying towards a dualism. It is dualism if you believe that Satan has worked entirely independent of God, entirely out with God's sovereignty. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that God is all-powerful, that he has no rival. He has no rival. It teaches that he creates and sustains all things, demons included. They do not live independent of God. They are dependent creatures. The Bible teaches that God knows all and is sovereign over all, including evil, including Satan, including all of Satan's army. It teaches that Satan is accountable to God. If you know the book of Job, Did Satan bring about all the disasters on Job, independent of God? He did not. And if you have any hint of dualism in your thinking, studying the opening chapters of Job would be a great place for correction. There's no dualism found in the pages of Scripture. And there's no hint of dualism in Jesus' encounter with these demons. They come to him not in conflict. They would not dare. But rather they come to beg Jesus. Why? Because as we're about to see, the demons recognize who Jesus is. And this is a great irony. It is a great irony in Matthew's gospel. Remember, the question being explored at this point is, who is Jesus? And it is these demons, these forces of evil, who at this point see most clearly. His disciples are left marveling and asking, what sort of man is this? And the demons correctly address him, if you look at verse 29, as the Son of God. Son of God. It is a divine name. The disciples themselves will come later in this gospel to call him this name and at the very same time worship him. And it would have been blasphemy to worship him if Jesus were not God. The religious leaders, even later in the gospel, will crucify Jesus because of this very name, Son of God. In their blindness, they consider Jesus to be committing blasphemy. But these demons are correct. They see clearly. Here before them is the Son of God. Here is God the Son incarnate. If you're here today exploring Christianity, if you're not yet a Christian but are seeking to grapple with what the Bible teaches and what Christians believe, know that the demons are right. Jesus is the Son of God. And that word son might throw you off because sons are born. And you might say, he can't be God if he had a beginning, if he was born. But this relationship between God the Father and God the Son is an eternal relationship. There was never a time when the Son was not. We say that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. It is an eternal Father-Son relationship. The Son came to earth, he took on flesh, he dwelt among us. Jesus is God the Son incarnate. He is truly man and truly God. The demons see it. They are right to call him the Son of God. And they know too that Jesus, as the Son of God, is their judge. Look at verse 29 by way of reminder. They say, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? I think their words provide a fascinating insight. The demons know their destiny. They know of what Revelation 20 speaks of when it looks to the future and says that the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan and his army have caused untold chaos and evil and brought about untold atrocities in our world. They will be held accountable. Satan and his army are opposed to God. They're opposed to you, Christian. They hate your faith. They hate your love for the Lord. They hate our church. They hate our world. They work against all these things. But Jesus, the Son of God, will judge them, and their destiny is certain. According to verse 29, they know this. They know what awaits them. Before we move on, let me say briefly, and almost as an aside, let me say what I think we all know as Christians. And not for a millisecond Not for a millisecond should we ever take our salvation for granted. Why do I say this? Because what the demon's words in verse 29 teach us, and is affirmed elsewhere in Scripture, is that salvation is not possible for the fallen angels. Torture awaits. Satan was an angel of God. He rebelled against God and many angels with them. And salvation is not an option. It's not offered to them. An appointed time of torture awaits them. And God remains perfectly just in not offering the angels salvation. And if he did not save us, if salvation was not possible for men and women, boys and girls, God would remain perfectly just. That is why salvation in Scripture is called a gift. It is mercy upon mercy. It is grace upon grace. When the Apostle Peter sets out all the wonders of salvation at the opening of his first letter, he concludes by saying that angels long to look into such things. They long to look into such things. Why? Because they have never experienced it themselves. And so they look on marveling. How much more should we, having experienced salvation, having enjoyed salvation, marvel? Torture does not await the Christian, because they have been saved by the precious blood of Christ. We need to move on, and we need to talk about these pigs. But we'll do so only briefly, because we don't have any definitive answers to the questions that may come to mind. Look at verse 30. There we read that there were a herd of many pigs feeding at some distance. We know from the other Gospels that there were around 2,000 of these pigs. Jews would have not kept pigs, so it's a reminder that we are in predominantly Gentile territory, or a region with many Gentiles. And in verse 31, the demons plead with Jesus to be cast out into the pigs. It's interesting to me that exorcism was practiced at this time by Jesus' contemporaries. Often exorcism was carried out by incantations, that is, the repeating of a chant of some sort. Often it was invoked, or often higher spirits were invoked to get rid of lower spirits. And that doesn't sound particularly wise to me. We have examples in literature of people using the roots of plants with a particularly pungent smell to exorcise demons. I'm skeptical as to the success rate of such. What does Jesus do? Jesus need only issue a word, a single word, a command, go, and he is obeyed unquestionably. Look at verse 32, where we can read that they rush down a steep bank into the sea and they drown. And questions at this point spring to mind, don't they? Did the demons cause the pigs to run into the sea, or was that just an unintended consequence of their entering them? What happened to the demons after the pigs were drowned? Did Jesus know that the pigs were going to drown? And if so, was there no other way? There's other questions that might spring to your mind. The Holy Spirit has not seen fit to provide us with the answers to these questions, so we're not going to spend any time dwelling on them. We just have to leave them hanging. But what will be more instructive for us is to consider the reaction of these herdsmen, and that's what we'll do before we close. The reaction of these herdsmen and the folks that they draw from the city. In verse 33, these herdsmen, they rush into town, they go to the market square, they shout out all that they've seen, they focus especially on the recovery of these demon-possessed men. A large crowd gathers and they head back towards Jesus. And the surprise comes in verse 34, the last verse of our passage. Now, when all the city arrive and they see Jesus, and they see the formerly demon-possessed men sitting there in their right minds, and they see these men talking and enjoying Jesus' company, they do what? They welcome Jesus with open arms. They bring all their sick and their demon-possessed to him. for healing. They beg him to set up his ministry headquarters back in their city. They thank him, perhaps, for the compassion he has had on these men and for reopening the route past the tombs. And no, look at the text. What do? They begged him to leave their region. They begged him to leave their region. Why? Some have speculated it's because he brought about trouble to their region. A herd of pigs was valuable. It was their livelihood. Perhaps these city folks care more for their wealth than they did for the well-being of these men. Perhaps it was fear of Jesus, since it's evident that he is a power far greater than these demons. And Luke's gospel actually provides us with this very reason. It says the people, after seeing the formerly demon-possessed men sitting at Jesus' feet, were afraid. They were afraid. Luke goes on to say that they begged him to leave because they were seized with great fear. Seized with great fear. And we actually witness this phenomenon throughout Scripture. Whenever an angel, for example, appears before someone, that person is seized with great fear. They find themselves in the presence of the supernatural, a being so astonishingly powerful that they are overcome with fear. They are undone. They enter a kind of shock. Think of the prophet Isaiah. When he had a vision of the heavenly throne room, he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." John, writing in Revelation, when he sees a vision of Christ in all his resurrected glory, he says that he fell at his feet as though dead. One more example. Peter, after Jesus caused him and his companions to catch such a great catch of fish that their nets were in danger of breaking, Peter falls at his feet and he cries out, "Go away. Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." There is a sense by which to tremble in the presence of Jesus is a good and wise thing. These herdsmen and these city folks have had their eyes opened to them. It has been revealed to them that they are in the presence of someone great, someone astonishing, someone with astonishing power, who is unrivaled even when considering the powerful forces of darkness and evil. And while they wouldn't have been able to articulate it, they are in the presence of God incarnate. This is causing their trembling. It's causing their being seized with fear, and it is an appropriate response. There is a repetition in this passage that I find very interesting and compelling. Both the demons and the people of this region begged Jesus. Both did. Both feared him. Both begged him. I've heard the actor and atheist Stephen Fry say that if he ever met God, if he ever found himself in the presence of God, he would question God. He would demand to know why there is so much suffering in the world. Stephen Fry would say to God, "How dare you? How dare you allow so much suffering?" Stephen Fry knows not what he is talking about. If he remains an atheist and stands before Jesus Christ on Judgment Day, he will be seized with great fear. He will tremble in Christ's presence. He will cry out, "Woe is me." He will fall down as though dead. If he is able to utter anything, he will declare Jesus as Lord and utter words of begging, of pleading. The people of this region had an appropriate reaction in their fearing Christ, in their trembling. But their outworking of their fear, their pleading with him to leave, was foolish. There's a fear of God that is pleasing to God. We see that time and time again in Scripture. The Christian fears no condemnation because they know Jesus Christ has taken their condemnation upon himself. But nevertheless, there is a healthy and pleasing fear of God. It is an awe, a reverence, a fear of offending God, a fear of wandering away from God. It is a fear knowing that God is our judge as well as our Savior. It is a fear crucially, that drives us towards God, not away from him. I think I witnessed this on one occasion with one of my boys. It's not close to a perfect analogy. It falls down at various points. But nevertheless, one of my boys did something wrong. They knew they had done something wrong, and they knew that I knew that they'd done something wrong, and they knew they were in trouble. And in their genuine remorse, they ran towards me. Most of the time, they run away from me. On this occasion, they ran towards me, wrapping their arms around my legs and asking for forgiveness. Their fear drove them towards me, not away. The herdsmen and city folks, in their fear, should not have driven Jesus away. They should not have begged him to leave. Because when Isaiah had that vision of God's throne room and feared for his well-being, his unclean lips were cleansed. When John in his vision fell down as though dead before Jesus, Jesus laid his hand on him and said, "Fear not." When Peter pleaded with Jesus to leave him because he was a sinful man, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid." There is a fear of God which is appropriate and pleasing to God, but it does not require you to run from God, rather to find shelter and refuge in him. Let's close. And in closing, let's remember that in this section of Matthew's gospel, Matthew is helping us. He's helping us see clearly who Jesus is. And here Matthew has set forth Jesus' absolute authority over evil. And this passage acts as a reminder for you and a reminder for I that there is a powerful spiritual realm. We do have an enemy. The Apostle Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I think it's true that we don't have the same visible manifestations of evil, the forces of evil, as to the same extent we find in the Gospels or in our passage. And there'll be different reasons for that. But let me say in closing that one reason may well be that Satan is quite happy. He's quite happy with the growing naturalistic, materialistic, atheistic worldview in our culture. Satan is quite happy for the church to lose sight of the truth that they are in a spiritual battle. He's quite happy for Christians to be distracted by the love of money and comfort and entertainment. He's quite happy to pour cold water on the Christian's faith and allow their zeal to fade and encourage them in their drifting slowly from church. He's quite happy to encourage Christians to nurse their sin. He's quite happy for them to be influenced by false teaching. He's quite happy to sow seeds of discontentment and division in a church. Satan has many, many effective tools at his ploy and ploys at his disposal to use that are not as visibly manifest as what we have in our passage. And we'll do well to remember this. But take heart, Christian. One thing that has not changed from our passage is that Christ is sovereign, not Satan. Christ is supreme, not fallen angels. Christ reigns, not the forces of darkness. And one day Jesus Christ will decisively and finally exercise his authority over Satan and his demons and banish them for all eternity from his kingdom. Amen. And let's give thanks. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we worship you and we thank you. We worship Jesus Christ, and we praise him for his authority. Would we have a right and pleasing fear of you that drives us towards you. We give thanks that one day evil will be no more. It will not be found in your kingdom, and justice will be done. In your mercy, help us to remember that we are in a spiritual battle. Help us to fight with prayer, calling upon Jesus and his power. Help us to pursue holiness. Help us to know God's word well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's stand and sing.